Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of 1 Peter. We had left off in chapter 2, having gone through the building of the spiritual house, and looks like we had left off right around verse 9, somewhere in there. So we'll get a little bit of context and just remind ourselves where we are in terms of the rhetoric of the epistle, and then we'll jump into the new material. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so Peter opens up his epistle with deep theology, the Trinity revealed, but also our election and how that election is being revealed to us in time through the proclamation of Christ, and that even the various trials that God subjects us to has been foreordained by him, not only foreknown, but even caused by him as a potter with his clay to shape and form us, or as the analogy used by St. Peter, we are gold being refined by the fiery trial that consumes our dross and makes us more pure and more precious in the sight of God. So, therefore, if this is God's purpose toward us, the triune purpose of God toward us, our salvation, our glorification, that we be not only gold, but gold purified, then that affects who we are, as God has made us, affects how we are, that is to say, how we conduct ourselves and what we do. And that's the section of chapter 1, verse 13 and following. And of course, we get this beautiful kind of cyclical interwoven theology where our value is again restated. I mean, God would have us be holy because he is holy. He has made us his children. He our Father. And then our value is expressed so beautifully at verse 18 of chapter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So this is our value. If Christ paid his own divine and human blood for us, then that is our value. And not only are we foreknown before the foundation of the world, but Christ himself is foreknown. And that's the very next verse, 26. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now look at the difference here. Resurrection is one thing, glorification is another. Two sides of the same coin. So too we will be raised, but not just raised, also glorified. As Peter says, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, it is the word that remains forever, not our flesh, thanks be to God, but the word that has created new and everlasting life within us. And then we are being built up by that word into a spiritual house, a holy temple, and then, of course, as a royal and holy priesthood. And the description of that priesthood is given in rough sketch here in chapter 2. As he was rejected, we can expect to be rejected. As he is our temple and the cornerstone of the temple, we are also precious stones being built up with him into the temple of God. At verse 5, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This then is our chief vocation as those who are baptized into the holy priesthood, and then our lives take on the form of offering spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So, I preached about this a few weeks ago just in one of our short Thursday morning sermons, but it's also a kind of warning against the sloganization of the gospel, the making everything into sound bites. If someone were to say to you, Christ's sacrifice put an end to all sacrifices, that would sound true, wouldn't it? It does to me, at least superficially, it sounds true. But as you think about it, it's not true. I mean, it's true in a sense that his is the atoning sacrifice and there are no other sacrifices of atonement. But it's not so simple, is it? Because here, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as in Romans chapter 12, there is a concept set forward of spiritual sacrifice. And this then is the essence of what it is to be members of the royal and holy priesthood of God, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, that's Romans 12, and then here to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So then our whole lives are priestly lives and lives of sacrifice and have to be understood as such. Christ himself with his sacrifice being the great template, the great patterning of our lives as priests. So you can think, what did Christ sacrifice? Himself. Thus, what do we sacrifice? Ourselves. Christ laid down himself as an offering to the Father, but for our sakes. We offer our lives as offerings to God the Father for the sake of those whom he has placed into our lives. Okay, so I highlight that because this really elevates and gives substance to what it means to be a Christian. Now, picking back up with these themes at verse 9, which takes us into the new material. Chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal or kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And what's beautiful here is all the terms that are used to denote categories by which humanity is divided, race or genos, nation or ethnos, people or laos, whatever category or criteria you use, it has now been redefined for us in Christ Jesus so that we Christians are one genos, one ethnos, one laos, one race, one nation, one people in Christ. So a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim. So again, this articulates what the role of the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, what our role is, and not only to offer spiritual sacrifices, but then here that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which is a simple but profound statement. So not to lose the forest for the trees, proclaiming is exactly the point. We proclaim to everyone in our life this reality, the excellencies of him, of our God, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what do you think that might be referring to? To be called out of darkness into light, or at least if you think back in terms of the scriptures and the earliest themes having to do with light and darkness in the scriptures, what comes to mind?
The light has come to the Gentiles, but like we say in the service, a great light, the Savior.
The light unto the Gentiles in the Song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis. Right, so Christ is that light that dawns upon the darkness, and he enlightens those who dwelt in darkness. And as he enlightens them, they reflect his light and become lights of the world. Absolutely. Can you think of anything more specifically Old Testament? No? What do you have? Go ahead.
I was going to say the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. Darkness versus light.
Yeah, exactly. That's a great way of thinking. And that does stretch back into the Old Testament. the kingdom of Satan and darkness versus the kingdom of Christ and light as major motifs. I'm sorry? Creation, all the way back to the beginning. Let there be light, and light came forth out of the darkness. So this ex nihilo, out of nothing, word of God that brings light out of darkness. So we too, by parallel, were in darkness of sin, darkness of death, darkness of unbelief, all of the above. And God brings faith to us, enlightens us by his word. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, was God waiting for the light to participate with him as he said, let there be light? No, you can see how that's just a complete confusion and category error. He speaks and it is so. And the same thing is true for us, that in the midst of the darkness of our fallenness and unbelief, God speaks his gospel and ex nihilo there is faith, there is belief in Christ. In fact, there is Christ himself, because that's Luther's so good on this point, that really when we talk about faith, we're just talking about that which receives Christ, we're talking about the empty cup that receives Christ poured in, and Christ is the thing that matters. Okay, so then we reflect on this reality that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the power of his word going, you know, tying back in, as we said, this like so many of the New Testament texts weave together any number of themes. But if you recall back in at the very end of chapter 1, you have this living and abiding word of God. The word of the Lord remains forever. It is this good word, this good news that is preached into our hearts. And since the word is imperishable, we become imperishable through it. And now a reminder in a similar vein that it is through the calling of God that we enter into his marvelous light and indeed become enlightened and become lights. Okay, so the ex nihilo or out of nothing theme continues in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, all of this on account of the ransom that Christ paid not with gold or silver, but with his own precious and holy blood. And then on account of this word coming forth out into the world, making we who were in darkness into light, we who were not a people into a people, we who had not received mercy into those who have received mercy. Okay, and then that makes us sojourners and exiles here in this world of darkness. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now this weaves all the way back to chapter 1, doesn't it? Into the opening, is it the opening line? Let's see, it's 117 where he calls us exiles. Yeah, it is 1:1. So 117, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile is 117. And 1:1, to those who are elect exiles. So here for the third time, he takes us back to that theme. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So this world, we're to see that now that we have been made a new creation, this world is not our home and we should not make ourselves at home here. That's the point. We should think of this world as a place alien, which that's easy to do, isn't it? When you turn on the news and you look around, you go, what are these people doing? Or maybe you watch a YouTube video or read a book or something like this and you find out like what the academics are up to and you're like, what on earth is this weirdness? It has nothing to do with the truth. It has nothing to do with God or reality or sanity. Amen. And so we recognize that we are aliens here, and that's really even the language of sojourner. Aliens, exiles, people who don't belong, people who hope not to remain or will not remain here in this place indefinitely. So then, since we are not at home, we abstain from the things that people who are at home, what they do. So we abstain from the passions of the flesh. And really, that should be taken in the broadest possible sense. I mean, in the same way that the word lust should be taken in the broadest possible sense, unless context dictates otherwise. Lust and passion of the flesh doesn't have strictly to do with the sixth commandment, but has to do with all the cravings, all the passions and desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And here, soul is synonymous with the new man within you. So the new man within you, he can't exist in peace while he's here in this world. He's going to be attacked by the passions of the flesh, and we all experience this. So we want to abstain from them, cut ourselves off from them, put them to death, etc. All right, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Now here, interesting, because Gentile is used as those outside of the church. So if the opposite of a Gentile is a Hebrew or a member of Israel, then we, Jews and Gentiles, have been grafted into one Israel, one true church of God, and those outside are called Gentiles. And that's the sense in which he's using Gentiles here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, or pagan, or heathen, or unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So they will lie about you, they will slander you, they will condemn you, they will judge you by false standards, convict you of made-up, make-believe sins, etc. Never mind all that. Conduct yourselves in an objectively honorable way before God, an honorable way. And the last lines are the most intriguing here. So that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation could take on the sense of a judgment, but since they're going to be seeing the good works and glorifying God, that doesn't seem to be the case. This seems to be if and when God visits them so as to reveal himself and convert them, it will dawn upon them how you conducted yourself. And scales, as it were, will fall from their eyes, and they will see your proper Christian conduct and give glory to God. So we can think of perhaps some of the Pharisees who were guilty of condemning our Lord and throwing all manner of slander and false accusation against him. He's crucified, died, rises the entire way through, conducting himself in exquisite and perfect manner, of course. And then as they come to be converted themselves, a good number of them, they see his good works and glorify God.
Remind me of that. The Bible says that when Paul went to Ananias, Ananias put his hand upon him and scales fell off his eyes in his conversion. So literally.
Yeah. So the day of visitation is the revealing. Now, whether it's quite as dramatic as something literally like scales falling from our eyes, which happened to St. Paul, that may not be the case. But nonetheless, it is a perceptual change. We see the world differently. And suddenly we'll see, an unbeliever would see a Christian whom he accused of being as an evildoer, will suddenly see his conduct for what it always was, good, and glorify God. There is also maybe more than a hint here. I mean, there are better, quote-unquote, proof texts we could use, especially from St. Paul, to make this point. But it is nonetheless at least subtly present, and that is the role our good works play in evangelism. Because we often think of evangelism as, well, I've got to proclaim the gospel, and then I think the first way we Lutherans tend to think about it, and I'm not quite so sure it's the right way to think about it, it's like, well, we've just cast a magical spell. Did it work or not? Okay, I just told you your sins were forgiven. Did you get as enlightened? Did you get zapped with the light? Did it happen? Oh, no, it didn't? Okay, now what? And then maybe we start to scramble in our bag of apologetic tricks. You know, how can I approach this person in such a way to convince them rationally of the truth of the gospel? And And then if someone were to say to a modern Lutheran, like, well, you can convert people by your good conduct, I think a modern Lutheran would say, that sounds like Phariseeism. Sounds like legalism of one sort or another. But Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount lays out this very thing, that we are the salt of the world and the light of the world, and that unbelievers will taste that salt, see that light, recognize our good works, and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So Jesus himself lays out in nothing less than the Sermon on the Mount how good works affect evangelism. St. Paul, if you remember, being very specific when talking about a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. So you got two unbelievers that are married. One of them becomes a Christian and is converted. I think Paul's using the example specifically of the wife and an unbelieving husband. And his advice to the believing wife with the unbelieving husband is that she would conduct herself in exquisite Christian manner and thus give every possible chance for her husband to be converted. Not because she zapped him with the magical gospel, not because she argued him into the faith or otherwise cajoled or pressured him, but because of her excellent conduct. He is in love with that conduct, with that right ordering, and he finds himself in love with the God who designed it in just this way. So very much understated in our current milieu how important conduct is in terms of evangelism. And that really is, I think, the increasing call of the church in our day and age, is to stand out above the depravity, not in a way of like holier than thou or better than thou, but in a way of there is a better way, there is a more holy way, and we invite you to join us on this path, because the path of darkness is the path of destruction and death. There's something better that God has for you, and we want you to join in that with us. So I simply point that out because that is a key part, even if it's sort of subtly woven in, of this part of Peter's epistle. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, when God opens their eyes and presents salvation to them. That seems to be the most likely understanding of the day of visitation in this context. All right, let me see if you've got any thoughts. Okay? Yes? No? All right. So Peter seems to go on. I think this is a little bit of an unnatural break. Peter seems to go on describing what it means to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is to say, when we are subject to the order of creation and the human institutions that God has put into place, this is for the Lord's sake and ultimately for the sake of his work of salvation, his bringing the gospel to people. So be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The little ESV superscript there, every institution ordained for people, I think that maybe just puts a little bit more of the spotlight on the order of creation and what God has given. Whether it be to the emperor, there you see the superscript to king is maybe more literal. ESV probably chose emperor because that's what Peter had at the time, but he just actually says king. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Just like in Romans 13, we see actually a Christian doctrine that cuts both ways, and that is that the government instituted and ordained by God is given to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. If government is not doing that, then it's failing at its God-given task, And we Christians ought to be bold in calling that out and pointing that out. Insofar as we're able, without violating God's word, we submit ourselves to these things, and we submit ourselves to these things for the Lord's sake, so that those in our communities might come to see our good works and glorify our Father. All right, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Yeah, what's one of the biggest claims against Christians or Christianity? Hypocrisy. Yeah, it's one of the biggest claims. I think it was Gandhi who said, and he's often quoted as saying, "Your Christ I like, but not his Christians," or something to that effect. So there's nuanced responses to that, and maybe we don't need to go into that whole conversation. Sometimes you'll be charged of being a hypocrite because you're a sinner. But in truth, it's not really striking home, because every Sunday I go to church and confess that I'm a sinner and receive Christ's forgiveness. So there's ways in which the charges of hypocrisy are falsely leveled, and we ought not pay any attention to them. But boy, does it in fact embitter people when, let's say, high-profile Christians do in fact operate in a way that is just completely undermining of the Christian reputation and trust. Yeah, that's very much a hindrance to the gospel proclamation. That's one of the places why qualifications are placed biblically on pastors and deacons and the like, in part because these are externally facing positions, public positions. And so if you've got somebody who's making a disaster of his life and the lives of those around him, he's going to be a hindrance to preaching the gospel to the people in that community, so he can't have it. That's why Paul says of the overseers, you have to have a good reputation even amongst the outsiders, right? That is to say, they can't see you as some scandalous, distrustful, person. Otherwise, they're not going to hear the gospel. Okay, so again, by doing good, verse 15, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, which of course is so often the way freedom does get used. Oh, it's just Christian freedom that's allowing me to do all these things. Okay, because it kind of looks like evil. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. That's what it says, douloi, slaves. Is that what the ESV says? Bondservants, come on. So if we neuter this, we take away the sheer rhetorical joy of it. Because look what he's saying, live as people who are slaves because you are, or live as people who are free, you are slaves of God. Which is complete train wreck in the fallen mind, but complete joy to us as Christians. The only way to be free, truly objectively free, is to be a slave of God. Meanwhile, if you say, I'm going to be free from God, I'm just going to be a slave of sin. Yeah. So the whole world, the whole fallen nature goes, I don't want to be bound and constricted by God or his Ten Commandments or pastors or churches or Christians. That's all obnoxious and constrains my freedom. I'm going to go out and be free from these things. And thus you become a slave to sin, a slave to yourself and your own passions. But paradoxically, when you say, I want to be the slave of God, you become free in the fullest possible human sense. So great paradox here laid out, as long as we don't let our modern sensibilities neuter the text. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. That's what freedom is. Honor everyone. So general, I like this because this is general perception. Honor, dealing with perception proper, how it is we're supposed to perceive the world. Our general demeanor should be one of honoring everyone. Now, I don't think that when people prove themselves to be dishonorable, Peter's trying to make some profound point of honor them anyway. I don't think that. I think this is the general demeanor we Christians have towards those who are outside. We honor everyone until we're given reason not to. Even then, we might give them honor due to their office or some such thing. But we can think of countless examples where apostles or prophets before them dishonor people who dishonor God or dishonor people who blaspheme God and his people. So I think we have to take this in the sense in which it's intended. This is a general posture or demeanor toward those who are outside. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood is probably love the Christian church. It's possible that that's a reference to the ministerium, but I think we just do better to leave it general. Fear God, honor the emperor. So the study note, just to give you the rounded out view, says everyone rightfully in authority, whether in the church or the state, is to receive their due honor. Brotherhood, the church, fear God. God must be honored and obeyed above all. Honor the emperor. Even corrupt human authorities should be honored and obeyed as long as they do not command that Christians violate God's will. Yeah. Good, good. Okay, any thoughts? Yes, there's one all the way up here. We'll buy you a bus ticket. It'll be faster than having you walk all the way up here. Thank you for doing it.
Yeah, give me exercise. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You can't just say anything when you sit way up front.
Takes a while. Anyway, I kept thinking of Jimmy Carter as we went through this.
Okay.
As being that example to non-Christians, and even those that didn't like him or whatever, they respected him and gave the reason why he did what he did. Okay. After he left political office. And then even toward the end here, when we think about a new president coming in, and maybe a lot of people don't like what he's doing or whatever, but as long as he's not violating God's will, we're supposed to honor and obey.
Yeah, and I think you can honor while disagreeing. Yeah, but there's a sense of just respecting people. You know, and I think behind this is he doesn't, even though there is a particular emperor, he doesn't cite him by name, because really the Christian principle is based on the office. Yeah. Now, insofar as an individual conducts that office in an exemplary way, some of that honor goes to that person individually. Sure, great. I mean, we all know great rulers of the left-hand kingdom or great pastors or theologians of the right-hand kingdom. We honor them. But I think the point really in view here and throughout the scriptures, especially in like the Ten Commandments, is the office is what's important. To honor the office, and insofar as it goes, then honor those who are in the office.
Jesus himself, when he said, give me a coin, and he said, render under the things that are Caesar's. Mm-hmm. And the things that are of God,
yeah.
To God. That's a form of honor. You do what you have to do in the right way.
Yeah, exactly. And I can think even more provocatively, recall how he instructed us to, at least his first century hearers, to listen to those who sit in the seat of Moses, to do as they say, but not as they do. Okay, so yeah, I mean, there's an honoring of the office, even if that office was the people who were in that office were gross hypocrites and malfeasance was abounding.
Sorry.
Yeah, please.
What do you say about the office of the Pope?
Yeah, well, that's a more complicated thing. Well, so the Pope, the question is there such an office in the first place? And how did we survive so long in the church without one in that office? And why does the office keep accruing more and more power to itself? One of the comments that I think it's Melanchthon makes in our Book of Concord is he says, I'm paraphrasing, if the Pope would behave himself and preach the gospel, we'd gladly have a Pope. But the fact that he is making it his business to reject the gospel and not behave himself is why we must adamantly oppose it. So then, yeah, it's obviously a different question when you say, is this a valid office or not?
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Is the office itself something that can be accepted, or is the office itself something inimical to the larger church?
And also, speaking of hypocrisy, I watch a show called Forensic Files. I like it because it's a detective investigative work about crimes. Ah. And I have seen a lot of cases there where priests,
mega
church, sold pastor, having an affair, killed his wife. He's out there preaching every Sunday.
Yeah.
Is that hypocrisy?
Oh, absolutely.
And then he's a murderer. And then it was not just one pastor. So there were like at least about 3 different cases in this country of the pastors being corrupted. And then goes out there on Sundays and preaches for the whole congregation.
Yeah. It's wild, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's absolutely wild.
It's a sheep and wolves clothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely.
It's really tragic. Yeah.
Well, and when that kind of thing happens, it's just very incumbent upon the church to handle it in the proper way. The pastor has to be deposed, and then he has to be cared for as an individual soul. Can he be brought to repent? I mean, obviously, in that case, he's going to go to prison. Yeah. And rightfully so. He's going to face the temporal consequences, but then he needs to be treated as an individual, whether he needs to be converted or reconverted, whether he's a believer who's fallen into grievous sins and needs to be restored in a spirit of gentleness. Yeah, but the church needs to handle that correctly. And unfortunately, in our day and age, the church is not handling these scandalous things correctly. And the men who are in the office and in the leadership aren't handling things responsibly, as just a general statement. I mean, if you have a priest who's guilty of terrible sins, he needs to be deposed. He needs to be cared for in a Christian manner. He needs to face temporal consequences for those actions. And the same is true whether you're a Roman Catholic or an evangelical or a Lutheran. And if we're not willing to toe the line when there's lesser sins involved, then how are we going to toe the line when there's greater sins involved? So, you know, it starts with kind of a permissive attitude towards pastors, even with, I think the most recent trend is pastors committing adultery, and they're put in time out. You know, they're put in therapy for a few months, maybe a few years, and then they're brought back. I mean, what does that tell everybody, including the rest of the pastors, that you can, you can get away with whatever you need? You might get put out in time out for a little bit, but, you know. In the end, you can write a book about how, how you fell deeply into sin, but were deeply restored by Jesus, and now you know the gospel better than anyone else. Well, maybe we've said enough there. Okay, any other thoughts before we jump into verse 18? Okay, so here the word actually is servants. I don't know, I feel like writing a letter of thanksgiving to the editors of the ESV that they got one. They got one. Oikete, household servants. Be subject to your masters. Okay, so what's going on here? How is it that we should conduct ourselves honorably amongst the Gentiles? I think it all flows from that point. And then so as citizens, we conduct ourselves. And now we're kind of in this hierarchy. We're going to look at different aspects of where we find ourselves vocationally. So the first one to be brought up here is household servants who are under their masters. And then if you just glimpse ahead to chapter 3, you're going to see wives and husbands. So we're going to look at at least two, I think there's actually more than that, of these vocational pairs and how it is that we conduct ourselves. Even though we're exiles and sojourners here, even though we're free in Christ, how we conduct ourselves as the slaves of God in the various roles and vocations we find ourselves in. Okay, so maybe we'd say citizens was the first, with a sort of nod to those who might be in government, how they're to conduct themselves. So you could go so far as to say government and citizens. Then here you have servants and masters introduced. So verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, with all fear. It's the same word used earlier for the fear of God, to reverence. So with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, which is kind of a fun word, scolios. So like from where we get scoliosis, the crooked. So even if you've got a crooked, unfair, unreasonable master, the Christian call is still to be subject with all fear or respect. And why? Because or for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, the language is kind of confusing because we don't use gracious typically in this sense. The meaning is straightforward, though. I think if I were to try to translate it dynamically, this is a precious thing, a valuable thing in the eyes of God. That would probably be a dynamic translation. The language is actually charis grace, so that's why they're trying to stick with gracious. I can respect that. But I think the sense would be this is a precious or valuable thing. Like how were the precious or valuable gold that's being refined by God? Now this is a precious or valuable thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So he's going to go on, but let's just focus in on this main point, mindful of God. That is the golden thread through all the vocations, mindful of God. So that whether you're in the position of master or servant, whether you're in the position of husband or wife, whether you're in the position of parents or children, you know, as you're conducting yourselves in these vocations, you might come up with all kinds of reasons and justifications for why, you know, you no longer owe this person anything. Or you have every reason and rationality for no longer conducting yourselves in a spirit of gentleness or service toward them. How do you rid yourself of that kind of slavery? By, in the words of St. Paul, being mindful of God. Or, I'm sorry, Peter. I had in my mind Paul, because Paul says, as you're serving others, do so as serving the Lord. So it's even more directly worded. They both have the same concept. It's even more directly. So like, why as a wife would I serve my husband? He's not worthy of it. Oh, is Jesus worthy of it? Then serve him as if he were Jesus, okay? Fulfill your role as if that's who. Fulfill your role as if Jesus himself were sitting there, and your aim is to please him. And then so too, obviously, husbands toward wives or parents toward children. And that's the sense here, mindful of God. Now, if you've got a scolios, if you've got a crooked, unfair, unreasonable master, then you're going to endure sorrows and suffer unjustly. And so that's really the encouragement that Peter is giving. It's a precious thing and valuable thing. When mindful of God, you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. In fact, I would go so far as to say that I think that this is a species of spiritual sacrifice mentioned earlier. Like, what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Enduring sorrow while suffering unjustly. Okay, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now, are we talking about servants and masters? Or are we talking more generally? To which you'd probably say yes, because the principle extrapolates outward into other vocations and realities. If we are suffering on account of sin and we're simply suffering the due penalty of our sin, we can't make martyrs of ourselves. We can't say, oh, I bet this is pleasing to God. It's like, well, it's justice. It's not exactly, I mean, not really any difference between you and the guy who robbed 7-Eleven and he goes to jail. He's no more of a martyr than you are. So what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, this is a pleasing or precious or valuable thing in the sight of God. So going back to that idea of like gold, what is valuable to God? Not gold and silver. The sacrifice of Jesus. what is valuable to God. Not that we have a suffering-free life, but that we as gold would be refined by fiery trials and come out purified. So now what is valuable to God is that we do good and inevitably we'll suffer for it, because we even have that slogan, don't we? No good deed goes unpunished. Yeah, that's where it comes from. So if you just do good, you will be made to suffer for it. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes you go, why did I invite this upon myself? Like, because I could avoid suffering by not doing the good. But is that what I want to do? Is that what I'm called to do? Yeah. So any father who's ever tried to do devotions, I pick this as a harmless example. Any father who's ever tried to do family devotions with small children will almost certainly be made to regret it instantly, because it's very difficult and it's very discouraging. And you think your children are pious Christians and everything's great, as long as you don't provoke them into doing something like praying. It's like St. Paul, I was alive and the law came and sin revived and I died. You know, yeah, you weren't really alive, you just thought you were. We're not really as holy as we think we are, and that's put to the test as soon as you try to introduce good and you realize that the flesh is alive and well. So, but we're called by God to continue to do these good deeds even though we're going to suffer on account of it. And then when we do the good and inevitably suffer, we endure. Now, that is an endurance in faith toward God, certainly, but I think it's also an endurance in the good work. This is a gracious, precious, valuable thing in the sight of God. So don't, in other words, don't be discouraged, because every time you try to do what's right, it's like all of a sudden hell rains down on you. Don't get in your mind like, oh, God must not like that, or it must not be worth it. The opposite. As you endure in it, this is a pleasing and gracious thing in the sight of God. So great encouragement here to persist in doing good no matter the cost, and to know the one whom we seek or aim to please. And then verse 21, for to this you have been called. So again, you've been called to do good and suffer for it. That doesn't sound like a great calling, does it? But it's the pattern of Jesus, and it's the pattern of the cosmos, and it's the pattern of suffering now and being glorified then. And that's where Peter's going to go next. So he's going to turn this in a wonderfully comforting way. To this you have been called, to do good and suffer, because Christ also suffered for you, on your behalf. And of course the you here is plural. Leaving you an example. Okay, and not just an example, but a pattern, a template, a way. This is an archetype. It's hard to put it into English, but it's more, an example sounds kind of like some kind of one-dimensional Simon Says. Look what I did, now you do just that. Not quite. A pattern, his cross, his very doing what is good, even unto suffering, even unto death on the cross. That is a pattern and template that is going to repeat through our lives. We should start to recognize it. Probably about the time you think, I did what was right and now all this is happening, what gives? You should think about Jesus on the cross and his redemption for you, and how he who was pure good suffered the greatest of all sufferings on account of doing that good, and it redounded to us and to our benefit. So then, renewed in that, we go out and do good unto others, even if suffering comes upon us, we do it even still for their sake and to glorify God. The pattern and template of our very salvation is the pattern and template repeating through our lives. Okay, that's Peter's point, and I think that that is hopeful, because it means we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, and it means there's a deeper patterning to our life underneath that we can become aware of.
There's only one small question. That's not a good sales pitch.
I was going to say, anytime someone says this, there's a small question, it's never small. Yeah,
all you're bringing up is people like Nehemiah, Paul, the apostle on the road to Damascus, mm-hmm. Stephen being, you know, stoned to death. I mean, nothing personal, but if that's what you're selling,
yeah.
I don't think you're going to be going far.
Yeah, so at a really superficial level, it's like this. You can pick, okay? You can either have joy now and suffering for eternity, or suffering now and joy for eternity. So which would you like to purchase? No, it's a silly and crass way to put it, but that is in a sense the invitation is to suffer with Christ now, knowing that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that He gives. So it's like, I think it's okay to be like, wow, you know, I look back on my life and there were a lot of good things and a lot of blessings God gave, but overall it kind of sucked. Like, that should be a fine Christian reflection. Did Christ say that this was going to be your best life now, that you're going to look back on life and see it was all glory and sunshine and puppy dogs and great memories? No! In fact, He promised you a cross. What do you do on a cross? You suffer and die. So if you look back at your life and go, well, again, I give thanks to God for all the good things, but man, that was brutal. There was that scourging and that nailing and that falling on my face and that mockery. And you look back and you go, that's kind of a bummer. That's fine. That's the template of this life. This is the humiliation, the humblement. What follows is the exaltation and the being glorified. So this is the pattern presented to us. I mean, you can think of Philippians 2 that we just studied, and Paul says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Talks about how He was willing to suffer and then was glorified. Have this in our minds also, that this is going to be the pattern of our lives. We're going to suffer and then be glorified. And I think that that helps us too, because a quote-unquote theology of the cross isn't a masochistic theology. It's not a theology of losing. It's not like, oh, I'm just going to lose. No, the whole idea is winning and winning big and being glorified and having the greatest good. That's why we're willing to suffer now. While people who are thinking in about winning in this life and caring nothing about the next life, they're myopic. They're nearsighted. They're small. They're blind. They're gambling. It's way too little. Okay, so you got rich. You're the richest man on the earth. Okay, you get to enjoy that for however many decades of life you've got. You can do whatever you want to do. Go for it. Great. That's it. Then you're dead. Then that's the end. Okay? Congratulate. You won it. You won the world. You won the game. You got your 80 years of pure unadulterated do whatever you want to do. Congratulations. It's over for eternity. Okay? And the call of Christ is so much different. The call of Christ is lose your life for my sake and you will gain it. Forfeit your 80 years and you will gain eternity. The 80 years with all the money in the world weren't that good anyway. So forget it and trade it in for something that is infinitely greater. And Christ is just unashamed to talk in this kind of way. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Behind this is at least one side of the coin of the pearl of great price. Lay down everything you have. It's not that much. And you're going to gain the pearl that is infinitely greater. You're going to gain that treasure that is yours and lasts forever and ever. And this is the difference then between storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, which are destroyed or lost when you die, and treasures in heaven, which are being kept safe there for you to enjoy for all eternity. Yes, please.
It sounds like we're saying, or you're saying, that it's appealing to the reason of a human. Well, this is a better deal for you to suffer now and you'll gain later. And I don't think that's what Scripture says, or at least it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that to me. Consider it all joy that Christ will be with you in His presence in your suffering. I mean, that's what I claim. And I'm not like sitting there saying, well, listen, if I suffer now one unit, I'm going to get 100, you know, 100-fold. So anyway, right. Would you comment on that?
Yeah. I don't think it's that crass. And you'll have to forgive the crass manner of expression. If you remember, it's an answer to the question of, like, this doesn't seem like a very good deal. And now, well, I agree with you that I think scriptures speak in a much more noble paradigm. And I would say that even, but to the crass-minded, I would say that our Lord and his teaching isn't afraid to address it in a crass way. And I think that there are countless scriptures that could be mustered. I'm thinking especially in Proverbs, like where Lady Wisdom is calling out to the foolish, like don't, or, you know, don't go into the adulteress. She's going to devour you. She's going to, like, you've got one choice or the other. You can come to my house or her house. So I think that there is, I don't think we should be ashamed of crass appeals to reason or self-interest. I think that is part and parcel of the Christian message. But I do 100% agree with you that on the whole, though, it's more noble and lofty, and even the way in which we are rewarded in eternal life is never, and I think this is your point, as though we're presenting God with a bill. You know, okay, I was faithful for this many years, you better pay up. That's indicative of an unchristian person, and I think that's maybe your concern. Okay, should we journey just a little bit further? Let's see if we can wrap up chapter 2 here. So just picking back up at verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin." So what is following in his steps? We endeavor to commit no sin. "Neither was deceit." It's actually dolos or trickery, which I think is like, neither were lies found in his mouth. Well, that's true. But even sort of less than that threshold, trickery. We shouldn't speak in a tricky way. That's beneath our dignity as Christians. So he committed no sin, neither was trickery found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who's that? The Father. So we entrust ourselves to the Father while we experience manifold injustice below. Who of all people experienced the greatest of all injustices? Christ. And that's the point. He committed no sin but was crucified, for crying out loud. There was no trickery in his mouth, and yet he was called a blasphemer and a liar, and so on and so forth. When reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He rather entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that is the pattern and template for us. And yes, it is a little bit simplistic, but I think it's to be taken in a simple and wholesome way. It gets complicated or confounded when you have Christians in office with a duty to act. So that's the only, you have a duty to speak out and not to suffer silently. Okay, that's an area in which this would get complicated. But I think we just need to receive it as it is, in the simple, straightforward manner in which Peter means it. Okay, 24, we're not done with Jesus yet. Thanks be to God. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." You know, there's all kinds of hatred of the vicarious atonement, or the idea that Christ is dying on our place on the cross. There's hatred in Rome. There's hatred in Eastern Orthodoxy. There's hatred in Lutheran circles. There is hatred in evangelical circles. There is hatred everywhere of the vicarious atonement. And I simply point out that this is a frequent and recurring teaching in the scriptures. He bore our sins. That's what vicarious means. In his body on the tree. That means what he suffered on the tree was for our sins. That's the vicarious atonement. You see, the language of vicarious atonement is just inescapable if you're going to be faithful to the text. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin. So he was bearing our sins and died to our sins, that we also might die to sin.
and no longer live to sin, but rather to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now in context, what does that mean? By his wounds you have been healed in this context isn't a statement on justification, but a statement on sanctification. That by his wounds, we are dying to sin and living to righteousness. We are being healed as he is afflicted. Okay. So as he is being wounded, we are being healed. There's a swap going on, but the swap ends up being that we are healed into the wholeness of who he is. So he is the one who does good even when punished for it. That's what our healing consists of. When we are healed, or the more we are healed, the more we are willing to be like Christ, to do good and suffer for it, and yet to persist in doing good. Okay, so in context, healing here takes on what we would call a sanctification component. That is to say, our healing consists not in trying to avoid suffering, but trying to do good even if suffering occurs, because that is how our Lord is. He is the healthy one who became wounded, that we who are wounded might become healthy. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So again, healing means ceasing to stray and returning to the shepherd. And this is just one of the greatest statements of who Christ is. I absolutely love it. It's part of Luther's prayer that he has, that he prayed every Sunday, and I pray it after him. It's a reminder that Christ is the shepherd, pastor, and overseer, bishop of our souls. So the language underneath that is, or ecclesiastical language would just be, he is the pastor and bishop of our souls, the one good pastor. Okay, that's enough for today. Next week, let's go further on, not just looking at government and civilians, not looking at masters and servants, but now looking at husbands and wives. The Lord be with you.